Well, please pick up a Bible with me and turn together to Matthew chapter 28 now. Matthew 28, where we will find our sermon text for this morning, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. As we continue to work slowly through the Great Commission, our focus will be on the second half of verse 19 and the first half of verse 20, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 so we remember the context. Give now your careful attention to the very word of God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty word. We thank you that it will never pass away, that it will endure forever. We thank you that your word has endured even to this day, that from that day when Jesus stood on the mountain and declared these words to the apostles, even to this day as we receive them, your word is still standing, still guiding your church, still governing what we do, and still bringing great success to the mission of the church in the world. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us now humbly to take our place in the great communion of the saints throughout the ages. Help us to take our place not over your word and not against your word, but under it, that we would humbly receive your word and allow ourselves to be guided and even brought to salvation through it. And we pray these things now, trusting that by your Spirit, you will always work through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is now our third week studying the Great Commission together. So we've come to the end of our series in Matthew, and we've focused in on these final verses. You'll remember that we began by looking at the source of the Great Commission. We saw in verses 16 through 18 that this commission comes from the risen Christ himself. He, the risen Lord, with all authority in heaven and on earth, he gives this commission to his church. So we could say that the first thing we considered was the master who gives the great commission. And then last week, if you were with us, we considered together the mission of the church. And we saw that the master gives to the church this mission, primarily and centrally, of making disciples of all the nations. We are to go to the ends of the earth. Go to every nation, and our goal in going is to gather and help to grow up to maturity in Christ the disciples whom the Lord will call. The mission of the church is to make disciples. But the Great Commission doesn't end there. It doesn't just show us the master and give us the mission. It continues to what we are considering today. The means, or the methods, that the Master gives us for this mission. Last week, we saw that there is only one command in this passage, in verse 19. There is the only imperative in the original Greek, and it is the command to make disciples. That's the mission. But the verbs that follow that command are participles in Greek. And often in Greek, you can put a participle after a verb to indicate the means by which that main verb is to be accomplished. The verb says, "This must be done." The participles say, "How it will be done." And that's what's happening here in Matthew chapter 28. You could properly translate this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them and by teaching them. These are the means or the methods that Jesus gives us for the mission. And this is then a wonderful gift from our Master. Jesus does not just give to his church this glorious mission to make disciples of all the nations and then leave us scratching our heads, wondering, how in the world are we going to carry out this mission? He gives us methods for accomplishing the mission. And today I want us to see together this main idea from this passage, that Christ's method for making disciples centers on word and sacrament. Christ's method for making disciples centers on word and sacrament. That's the focus that he gives us here. How do we make disciples in obedience to Christ? Primarily by baptizing and teaching. And so those two participles are going to give us our 2 points today. We're going to look first at what Jesus says about baptizing, and then at what he says about teaching. Look at the baptizing and then the teaching. So the first point is that Christ commands his church to make disciples by baptizing. I think that's startling to us. If I just asked you all in a Sunday school class when you hadn't just read this passage, how do we make disciples in the church? I doubt that any of you would initially respond with saying, we make disciples by baptizing. We would begin with perhaps one-on-one meetings for lunch with another believer or with the personal devotions of Bible reading and prayer. But few of us would think of baptism as a means of discipleship. In fact, I think we're much more likely to think of baptism as a result of discipleship, aren't we? We think we disciple people by other means, and then they come to receive baptism as a sort of a result of the discipleship that has taken place. That baptism is primarily not a way that Christ makes disciples, but a way that we respond to the discipling ministry of the church. But that's not what Jesus says here. He presents baptism as a means of discipleship. We're taught here that we receive baptism as one of the ways that Christ, through his church, is gathering and growing his disciples. Now, this passage tells us that baptism is part of Christ's method for making disciples. That much is clear. But we want to go a little bit further now and ask, how is that the case? How does baptism make disciples? And much more can and has been said about that than I have time to say about it today. But I want to focus with you on three things that baptism does that can help us to understand how baptism makes disciples. Here's the first thing that baptism does. Baptism sets apart. Baptism sets apart. It separates the one baptized from the world and to Christ. It marks us as his people. That's suggested to us here in verse 19 when Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we have to be careful in how we understand that, because often we might use language like this to mean something different than what Jesus means here. If someone were to show up at your door and bang on your door and say, open up in the name of the King, you would hear that as them saying, you must open up because I command you to do it on the authority of the King. And so we might read this and think that what Jesus is primarily saying is when the church baptizes, it does so on the authority of the triune God. Now, that is a true statement. We do baptize on the authority of the triune God, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. The preposition that Jesus uses here in Greek is one that is often translated into. And that's what it means here. Baptism brings the one baptized into a new relationship with the Lord. It brings the one baptized under the lordship of the triune God in a new and visible way. Now, this is not going to be the focus of what I'm going to say this morning, but I do want you to note with me here, as an aside, that this is one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture that teaches us that the Lord is a triune God. There is one God who exists in three persons. That's indicated to us here by the fact that Jesus speaks of a name singular. There is one name, but that name is expressed in terms of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, this passage is an essential foundation of why we believe that it is biblical to say that we have one God who exists in three persons. And baptism brings the one baptized into the triune name of God. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, helpfully. He says, baptism tells us that our lives have been claimed by God the Trinity, to live in his family, to live out his lifestyle, to live for his praise and glory, and to enjoy him forever. When we are baptized, we are set apart. We are baptized into the triune name of the Lord, brought into the visible church of the Lord, made members of the family of God, who bear his name through baptism. Who is to be set apart in this way? Well, believers and their children. Now, I expect we all agree that this sign is to be applied to believers, so I'm not going to spend much time on that point. Clearly, it is a biblical pattern, and when one comes to faith and believes, one is to be baptized. But I want to encourage you to remember that in both Old Testament and New, believers and their children are set apart from the world as the people of God. And there's been an indication of this to us already in the Gospel of Matthew itself. Remember, chapter 19, where children are brought by believing parents to be blessed by Jesus. And Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." As one writer puts it, the children who are deliberately brought to Jesus for his blessing fall under the discipling power of his kingdom. Both believers and their children are under the discipling power of the church, of Christ's kingdom. Both are set apart from the world. So it's fitting that both believers and their children receive the sign of baptism that sets us apart as members of the visible church, as those who are under that discipling power of the kingdom of Christ. And so the setting apart here is a part of discipleship, isn't it? We are marked out as those who are and continue to be under Christ's authority and belong to the kingdom of God. And so that's one way that baptism makes disciples. It sets apart. But there's a second way, and that is that baptism signifies. Baptism signifies. Baptism, of course, is a sign, isn't it? It speaks to us, not with words, but visibly, and it teaches us in its own way, just like the Lord's Supper, through the visible sign of the sacrament. What does baptism signify to us? Well, perhaps our minds go first to purification when we ask that question. The washing with water symbolizes our cleansing by the blood of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And as we think of baptism and its symbolism, we rejoice to remember that as 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So baptism reminds us that it's Christ and in Christ where we are purified, where we are cleansed from our defilement before a holy God. But perhaps to our surprise, in the Bible, we're not taught that cleansing is the main meaning of baptism. Rather, the dominant idea in Scripture associated with baptism is our union with Christ, in whom we are cleansed. Jesus indicates that to us here, in that he says that we are to baptize, remember again, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There is a union with the triune God that is symbolized in baptism. Paul emphasizes this in his epistles as well. In Romans 6, Paul speaks of our being baptized into Christ in a context where the emphasis is on being united with him. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we find that baptism is a sign of our union with Christ and therefore also with one another. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. To be baptized in union with Christ, the head, means also that we are united with the body of Christ. We are brought into this visible church, the body of Christ in the world. And so baptism is a sign that teaches us continually about these spiritual realities, both as we receive baptism and as we see others receive baptism. We are continually being instructed by this sign given to us by the Lord that the disciples of Christ, through faith and by the Holy Spirit, are united with Christ, cleansed in Christ, and therefore able to be united with the Father and the Spirit and united to one another in the church. Baptism is a sign, of course, isn't it? It's not the reality, and it can't take the place of the reality. And so in its own way, the sign of baptism is not only a sign of salvation, it's a warning of what will happen if we neglect salvation. If baptism signifies our need to be cleansed in union with Christ by his blood and spirit, then it also implies to us that whether or not water has been applied to us in baptism, if we are not cleansed in union with Christ by faith and by the Spirit, then we will not be saved. And so baptism makes disciples by what it signifies to us. It is continually reminding us that we are saved only by God's grace through faith in union with Christ. And it also warns us of the consequences if we depart from and reject that salvation. And so by teaching us and by warning us, baptism continually disciples us. It draws us to Christ, in whom alone we have salvation. So baptism disciples because it sets apart and because it signifies. But now, thirdly, baptism disciples because it seals. Baptism seals. And here we need to remember the Old Testament background of Christ's institution of baptism here. Throughout the Old Testament, we find again and again that when God gave great promises of salvation, he gave a confirming sign with those promises of salvation. In other words, when God made a covenant with man, he gave a confirming sign with that covenant. You could think of the rainbow in God's covenant with Noah, or the Sabbath in its function within the Sinai covenant. We think perhaps most of all of circumcision in God's covenant with Abraham. Why does God give these signs? After all, these covenant signs don't make God's promise any more reliable than it would be if all we had was God's word, does it? You can always take God at his word. His promises are reliable. But what does the sign do? It seals to us. It confirms to us. It authenticates to us in a way we can see and feel and sense that God's promises are true. The sign of the covenant is a continual reminder to us that God has made a promise and he will remember to keep his promise. And in that sense, the sacraments, like baptism, are a seal of God's covenant of grace. They are a continual stamp of authenticity, a continual assurance that God will keep his promise to save those who are united with Christ through faith. Now understand and hear me clearly in what I'm saying that baptism seals. Baptism doesn't seal the salvation of every individual baptized, does it? Just like circumcision didn't seal the salvation of all who were circumcised in the Old Testament. What do these signs seal? Not something about us, but something about God. It's a seal of God's covenant promises. Baptism assures us and reminds us that God will keep his promise to save a people for himself through faith in Christ. Baptism, then, is full of the gospel. It's not primarily full of a declaration of what we are doing towards God, but rather it is a declaration of God's faithfulness in his promises towards us. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the fact that salvation is of the Lord, and that all our hope is in his grace, his power, and his promises. And we could go on, but through these three things, we can, I think, begin to see that because baptism sets apart, signifies, and seals, it is part of Christ's method for making disciples. And it has a role both for the gathering and the growing of disciples of Christ. I think we often think about baptism only in connection with the gathering of disciples. When people are gathered in through the preaching of the gospel, then they get baptized. And we rejoice in that role of baptism as a key part of the beginning of our discipleship. We may not as easily understand how baptism is part of the growing process of discipleship. Because after all, we're only baptized once. And yet, isn't it still true that throughout our Christian life, We witness the baptism of others. We remember our own baptism. We are continually reminded by baptism, though we ourselves are only baptized once, that we who have been baptized have been set apart from the world and for God. We're reminded that we are saved only in union with Christ. We're reminded that God's promises are true and certain. And through this sign of baptism, God continually encourages us to press on in our own faith, to pursue maturity in Christ, to seek to be faithful to the covenant that God has made with his people. And so Christ gives us here the sacrament of baptism as the first part of his method for making disciples. But there's a second part here. And it brings us to our second point. Christ commands his church also to make disciples by teaching. By teaching. If those who are being gathered into the church are going to grow up to maturity as disciples of Christ, they must be taught. But teaching is not always popular. And that's not just true in our day, though it is. But throughout the history of the church, it has always been somewhat unpopular among sinful people in a sinful world to submit to the teaching of the Lord. We don't always want to do the hard work of teaching or the hard work of learning. And maybe our distaste for that hard work is one reason why this part of the Great Commission is so often overlooked. One of my seminary professors calls this the great omission from the Great Commission, and it often is, isn't it? We think only of gathering people to Christ through the preaching of the gospel and getting them baptized, and then we forget that we're not obeying the Great Commission unless we take those who have been gathered and help them to grow up to maturity by, as Jesus commands us here, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. As we look at this part of Christ's command, I want to focus on the task, the goal, and the content of this teaching. So first, the task given to us here. It is indeed teaching. The word Jesus uses is a standard word for a teacher imparting information to pupils, for a master teaching his disciples. We are to teach, but I want to encourage you not to separate this from what we call preaching. We can be tempted to import into the Bible a modern distinction between preaching and teaching, and then conclude that preaching like this will never make disciples, but teaching, which is something entirely different, will. But I want to help you to see that, biblically speaking, there is a strong case to be made that both preaching and teaching refer to essentially the same activity. A couple of biblical texts for you to consider in this light. First of all, in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, this is in a post-resurrection context where Jesus is meeting with his disciples. It's very closely related to the Great Commission here. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 24, 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. We think of proclamation and teaching perhaps as different things, but Jesus uses the two both to describe the mission of the apostles as they go to the world. This seems to be reflected in 1 Timothy 2:7, where Paul describes himself as a preacher and a teacher in ways that seem synonymous. He says in 1 Timothy 2:7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And Paul calls Timothy to labor in preaching and teaching in 2 Timothy 4:2. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We should not make a separation between preaching and teaching. Why am I saying this to you today? Well, for one reason, it's so that we do not fall into the temptation to reject preaching as an outmoded but dispensable manner of making disciples. We're not free to reject the preaching of the word for more modern disciple-making methods. Preaching and teaching together are part of Christ's method of making disciples. So we should not reject preaching in the church throughout the ages, but also we shouldn't neglect preaching in the church. Isn't it true that sometimes Christians talk as if the church focuses too much on preaching and teaching and not enough on discipleship? But if you see what I'm showing you here from God's word, you can see that biblically speaking, preaching and teaching is discipleship. Preaching and teaching is a primary means of making disciples. Now, let me try to apply that to your lives in this way. Occasionally, I have had conversations with wonderful believers who are eager to grow, and they express a desire to be discipled, and that's wonderful. But I've noticed in those conversations that usually they are thinking only of one-on-one meetings with me or some other godly believer, in distinction from the public ministry of the word. People tend to think that one-on-one meetings will make disciples, but preaching is a mostly useless activity for discipleship. Now, hear me clearly. One-on-one meetings with other believers are a wonderful and powerful means by which God works out the teaching of his word throughout his people. Not just meetings with elders and pastors, but among all believers. Seek out godly believers. Get together with them. Help to teach and instruct one another in God's word. That is wonderful. But we need to see here from God's word that that is not the only or even the primary way that discipleship happens. If you want to be discipled in the method that Christ gives us here, let me encourage you, begin by being present and attentive whenever the word of God is preached to the best of your ability. Gather with God's people to be fed from his word morning and evening, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and I think you will be amazed at the effects in your life. Not because of the skill of me as a preacher, that's not the point here, but because of the power of Christ working through the methods that he has appointed for making disciples in his church. I'm not saying that preaching is the only means of discipleship, but what I am saying is that it's the primary means of discipleship, and that the other means that we might think of are downstream from the preaching of the word. So as an example of what I mean by that, I might labor in preaching and teaching, and the other elders might as well, to instruct you in the word, and then you might take that teaching and preaching and begin to work it out in your lives and to encourage one another one-on-one in your conversations. That teaching ministry ripples out through the church, but Christ gives us, first of all, the teaching and preaching of the church as the primary means that that discipleship begins to spread through the congregation. So we should not reject preaching in our modern age. And we should not neglect preaching as if it's useless in our own lives. We should seek to hear the preaching and teaching of the word as often as we have the opportunity to do it. This is the task that Jesus gives then. He tells his disciples to teach, and implied in that also to preach the word. But now I want to focus on the goal. What is the goal of this teaching? Well, it's given to us here in verse 20. And the goal is not simply to inform, but to transform. It's not just to inform, but to transform. And this must shape how I and others seek to teach and preach in the church. Jesus is not saying teaching them to know. He says teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That same word appears back in chapter 19 when Jesus urges the rich young man to, quote, keep the commandments. This observing or keeping is a matter of doing, not merely knowing. To be growing as a disciple of Christ means not only to be gaining more intellectual knowledge of what Scripture teaches, it also requires then living out that knowledge throughout your life, in your homes and in your workplaces, in public and in private, as well as in the church. The discipling ministry of the church should make a difference in the lives of God's people. To observe what Christ has commanded implies a life that is being transformed according to the word of God. And this implies, of course, a long period of time, doesn't it? To observe all that Christ has commanded doesn't mean, well, for 10 minutes one day you did that at the beginning of your process of discipleship. No, it's a continual, lifelong observing and keeping of what Christ has commanded. And this is one of the reasons, this call to observe all that Christ has commanded, this is one of the reasons why the practice of church discipline flows directly out of the Great Commission. Discipline is a word that is obviously related to discipleship. You can hear that they're rooted in the same foundation. Discipline is one of the ways that the church disciples by teaching the disciples of Christ to observe all that he has commanded. I think sometimes we think of church discipline as if it's punishment rather than instruction. But think about the discipline of a good parent towards a beloved child. Parents, when you are disciplining your children, your goal is not simply to mete out punishment for the wrong deed, or at least it shouldn't be your goal to merely do that. Your goal is to teach, to redirect, to correct the errant behavior of your child. The discipline of the church is the same way. The goal is not simply to destroy or to punish. The goal is to correct and bring back. And so church discipline is part of the process by which the church obeys the Great Commission, teaching the disciples of Christ to observe all that he has commanded by calling them to repent when they are not observing his commands. And so this is the goal, not simply that people would know what Christ has said, but that people would observe in all of their lives and in all of their actions what Christ has commanded. We've seen the task and we've seen the goal. Now, thirdly, what is the content of this teaching? And I think the content of this teaching is both expansive and encouraging. First of all, it's expansive. Jesus says clearly here, we are to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded us. Now that word that's translated commanded can also be translated instructed. We could think of this much like the way the Bible speaks of the Old Testament as the law, including not just the commandments, but all of the promises and history of God's word as well. Similarly here, we're to teach not just the direct commandments, the imperatives of Jesus, but indeed all the word of Jesus, all his instruction, all his teaching. We're to teach what we sought to teach in this series in Matthew. So we're to teach what he commands about conflict in the church in Matthew 18, and then observe that in our church. We're to teach what he commands about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, and then observe that in our lives. We're to teach the observance of the Lord's Supper, which Christ commanded in chapter 26. We are to mine the Word of God, mine the Gospels, and present from them to each and every disciple all that Christ has taught. But we can certainly go further than just the Gospels and just the directly quoted words of Jesus. Because around this time, in Luke 24, Jesus was teaching his disciples that the Old Testament speaks of him as well as the New Testament. And so we're to teach God's people not just all of Christ's words, but all of the Bible. Think of what 2 Timothy 3 says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we're going to obey Christ's command here, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. We need to do what Paul did in Ephesus. Remember how he says in Acts 20:27 that he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. That's what we must do, and that's why here at Northwoods we seek to preach sequentially through the Bible, morning and evening, week after week, as the best way of teaching God's people all that Christ has commanded us. Now this means the teaching of the church should be rich and even demanding, not always shallow and simple. Jesus does not teach us here to aim for the minimum standard of required teaching, but for the maximum of possible teaching, to teach his disciples to observe all things that he has commanded. And so the content of our teaching is expansive, and yet at the same time, what Jesus says here about the content of our teaching is very, very encouraging, because he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We have the privilege of extending to the disciples of Christ, indeed it's extending to the world, the glorious invitation of Jesus that he gave back in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's that easy yoke and that light burden that we are bringing to people when we teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. This is not a crushing obligation, but a joyful freedom to be freed from living in our way and to be brought into the light and life, the blessing that is found in living by the word of Christ. And indeed, as we teach people to observe all that Christ has commanded them, surely one of the most essential things that we are teaching people to observe is that they are not to save themselves by their efforts. That they are simply to come to Christ for their salvation, to put their faith in Him, and then He will work out that salvation in their lives as they begin to observe all that He has commanded them. And this is what Jesus gives us here. This is how we make disciples of Christ, by baptizing and teaching. Now, you might be surprised at what he says. You may be doubtful of the effectiveness of what he says, but you cannot deny that this is what he says. The primary means of gathering and growing disciples is the ministry, the ordinary ministry, of word and sacrament in the church. Now, of course, baptism and teaching are not the only things the Bible tells the church to do. This is not an exhaustive list of the activities we might do. But the rest of the New Testament is then helpfully fleshing out what it means for us to baptize and to teach people to observe all that Christ has commanded. This is a helpful focusing heart of the method that Jesus gives us for the mission. And the other things that Scripture calls the church to do, like mercy ministry and fellowship, and private devotion, and all these other things, can be shown to either support these two great commands or to flow from these methods as results. But word and sacrament are the primary discipleship strategies that Jesus gives to the church, baptizing and teaching. Through these simple, ordinary means, we need to believe that Jesus will do extraordinary things, that he will, in fact, bring about that success of the Great Commission that we saw last week in Revelation chapter 7. It is through the ministry of word and sacrament that he is going to gather that great multitude of the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation until they stand mature in Christ to sing his praises before the throne. So let's not make up our own methods. Let's instead devote ourselves to Christ's method for making disciples. Through these means, the mission will succeed. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity that your word brings. We thank you that you give clear instruction to your church about what we are to be doing and how we are to be doing it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us great and growing faithfulness to these commands. Help us to baptize and to teach in obedience to your commands. Help us through these things to make disciples of Christ. Lord, your church, you know, is often tempted to deviate from obedience to your word. We grow impatient. We think it's not working. And indeed, Lord, we cry out to you in those times when it does not seem like it's working and ask that you would renew the effectual working of your Holy Spirit through these means that you have given, that many would be gathered and would grow up to maturity in Christ. But Father, even when we feel like these methods might not be desirable, when we doubt that they might be effective, help us never to deviate from the clear guidance of your word about what it is that we as your church ought primarily to be doing. Help us to be faithful, Father, and to leave the results to you, for we may plant and we may water, but it is you alone who give the growth. So, O Lord, help us to plant and to water, and we pray, give the growth in our day. Gather your disciples to the glory of your name through the ministry of the church and through the ministry of this, our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.